The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
It is the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door, Wittenberg, in Germany so many years ago. And we want to celebrate the Reformation, but this is the thing. We come into this place to open the Word of God that we might hear God speak to all of our hearts. And the danger is that we might celebrate and remember and think about something in the past and enjoy it and just remember what's gone by and have no impact beyond that. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take the Word of God, I want to see the story of Josiah, and I want to weave together some of the history of the Reformation, and I want us all to see together that God is in the business of reforming and reviving His people all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, throughout church history, and He's still doing it today. There is a call of God on all of our lives to be in the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to shape us and change us and make us into His image. The church needs reformation and revival. We all need revival in our lives. And so that's what I want to do, just celebrate a little bit of reformation, but also talk about what God needs to do through the Word of God in our lives as a people of God. Let's read together then, 2 Kings 22. And verse 1, we'll read right through the whole chapter. And it says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to their other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that you should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. And so they brought back word to the king. I want to read next paragraph as well, 23 verses 1 to 4. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. It's a great story. What goes on from here in 23 all the way down to the chapter to verse 20 and 21 there, the next chapter, is the story of these extensive reforms that Josiah does. He goes throughout the land and he cleans out all the pagan worship. He cleans out the high places and he gets rid of the Baals and the Asherahs and the houses of prostitution inside the temple. He does a great reform. In all the history of the kings of Israel, no reforms in the nation happened like those under Josiah the king. He's considered one of the greatest kings of Israel. Before him, his grandfather Manasseh was one of the most wicked men recorded in the history of Israel and Judah. All the things that he did, he was one of the most wicked men. And Amon, his father, lived only 2 years. And then God raised up this man, Josiah. And what it shows to us is a setting up of a need for reform. And we can see in the book in front of us that there is a need for reformation. There was a need in Josiah's day for reformation among the people of God. Just to list them off in more detail. There was an ungodly and wicked leadership that had filled the land of Israel and the house of God and the people of God with unbelief and disobedience and rank idolatry. There was even altars set up inside the temple of the Lord's house to offer up offerings to strange gods. There was Baals and Asherah, some of the most repulsive things known for worship in the history of mankind. And they were set up inside the house of the living God. And God raised up Josiah to deal with these things. In verse 3 of 21, Baal and Asherah poles are inside the temple. Pagan altars and idols are installed in the temple. There was even child sacrifice by fire to an idol called Molech. There was the practice of witchcraft with mediums and spiritists. There was houses of prostitution inside the temple of the living God. The high places of worship were still being used by the people of God. And although God was still raising up prophets to speak and to write, if you go back into the history of Israel, we see that Isaiah was speaking in the time of Manasseh's reign, at the very beginning of his reign, and prior to that with Hezekiah and some of the other kings. But in that time, from Manasseh's reign, almost the time of the beginning of Josiah's reign, there is no prophets writing or speaking. There's silence from God. And what you could do to sum up the whole situation is this: the word of God was lost inside the house of the living God. The people of God did not even realize it was there. It was through doing some repairs and fixing up of the house that they discovered the book of the covenant of the law of God. And they went and brought it to the king. There was a need for reformation because the word of God had been lost inside the house of God. You say, what about Luther's day? What about our day? In Luther's day, there was a great need for reformation as well. Just give you a bit of a sampling of it, of the church in the 16th century. There was a thing called papal infallibility, where the Pope was considered to be infallible. And submission to the Pope and the church was regarded as necessary for salvation. Salvation was exclusive only to those inside the Roman Catholic Church, so they said. It was salvation by works. Salvation was obtained by faith in the church and adherence to the church's teachings as a form of good works or obedience, without which there was no salvation. The Roman Catholic Church taught you had to be completely sanctified, achieve a level of perfection in this day, in your life, so that you could then go directly to heaven. Anybody who did not achieve that must first... Sorry. You know, there's a lot of pollen in Melbourne. And so I've discovered this morning that it's still very much alive and fresh out there. My throat's having a bit of a hard time. They said you had to get complete sanctification. You had to get complete perfection or you couldn't go to heaven. There was a system of the worship of saints, venerating men who had died, women who had died. There was the penance system where you could go and pay for your sins by doing different things. There was the sale of indulgences. And the departed one who had died and gone to purgatory, you could pay money and get them out of purgatory quicker. You could also purchase a remission, an indulgence, so you could go out and sin at will and pay for it in advance in case you died before you got back to do the penance. There was a confessional system where men were confessing sins to each other and receiving forgiveness from priests. There was an immoral clergy and an immoral people, and there is so much more you could look at. And that's all in history. That was Luther's day. That was what he was born into and raised in. There was a need for reformation in Luther's day because the Church of the Living God had departed from obedience to God based on his revealed, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word. Just like Josiah's day, where the word of God was lost inside the house of God, so in Luther's day, the word of God was literally imprisoned inside the church. The popes and cardinals distorted, denied, and misused the word of God for their own purposes and ends. The priests rarely, if ever, taught the word of God. Many of them were illiterate and did not even know the word of God. And the people had absolutely no access to the word of God. The word of God was imprisoned, lost inside the church. But there's also a need for reformation in our day, in the church where we go. The church in our world is what I'm trying to say. I discovered an article by a man named James Montgomery Boyce, who died in 2000. This article is 20 years old. And he gives four great reasons why the church needs reformation. And I'm not talking about specifically this church, but the church as a larger whole in the Western world. Four reasons. Number one, the church has pursued the world's wisdom. We no longer see the Word of God as adequate for 21st century problems. We've lost sight of the Word of God as necessary for winning souls to Christ. We've moved to felt need sermons and entertainment instead of worship of the living God in spirit and in truth. We no longer think the Word of God is sufficient for determining the will of God for our lives. We now move into things, mystical ideas and feelings and ambiguous things. We have pursued the world's wisdom. Secondly, we have embraced the world's theology. It's no longer called sin anymore. Now we call it dysfunctional behavior. Salvation has become more about self-esteem rather than Salvation has become more about self-esteem rather than rescue from the wrath of an angry God against us for our sin. The word's theology says that faith is more about possibility thinking than total dependence on God by man who is totally devoid of hope apart from God. The church needs reformation in our day. Thirdly, the church has followed the world's agenda. The church has become all about man's happiness instead of worship and service that is fitting and pleasing to God. We care and worry more about offending the visitor to our services of worship than we do about pleasing God when we come in to worship. The preaching of the Word of God has been reduced now to a weekly pep talk. We've lost our desire to meet with and hear from the living God as we come before Him with open Word of God in front of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church in our day needs reformation just as much as in Luther's day and in Josiah's day. The church, fourthly, has employed the world's methods. Convictions are no longer taken from the Word of God, but from popular opinion. sermons and messages are now derived from what people want to hear, not what does the Lord our God say to us. We have disregarded the place and power of the Word of God in the individual lives of the people of God and the corporate gathering of God's people for worship. There is a desperate need in our day for reformation in the church, in our individual lives. It starts in us, each of our lives, and works its way out into the whole church. You say, no, it's not as bad as Josiah's day. We don't have pagan idols sitting around the church building. No, it's not as bad as Luther's day, but brothers and sisters in Christ, there is still a need for reformation in our day. In Josiah's day, the book of the law was lost inside God's house. In Luther's day, the God's word was imprisoned, inaccessible to the people of God inside the church. But in our day, God's word is disregarded, diminished, and no longer considered authoritative and sufficient for all of life and practice. No, it's not as bad as Josiah's day and Luther's day, and I would argue that it borders on being worse. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we celebrate the Reformation. We should. We celebrate the fact that God is working in history to reform and shape His people, to revive them, to bring them back to true faith and repentance, to revive the church and build it up because He wants to preserve it as a testimony for the glory of His name. But listen, brothers and sisters, there's a desperate need in our day. Let's not just remember the Reformation as a great event in history, but let's see what God is doing today and join in with Him and walk with Him. And see it the way that He sees it. What is the answer to our problem? Well, the answer is given right here in the story in front of us. First of all, I want you to notice that there is a spark that ignites the fire. It is the rediscovery of God's work. If you notice in verse number 8, the Bible says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it." The first action of God who brings and fires reformation among the people of God is a rediscovery of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is read and communicated to the king. How did they find it? How is it that just at that particular point in time that Hilkiah and Shaphan found that book? Was it by chance? No way. Absolutely not. God kept it there perfectly preserved and hidden, and He waited till just the right time to lead Hilkiah and Shaphan and bring them to where that book was hidden and let them see it and discover it and find it. God kept it hidden and safe. God waited until just the right moment to bring it back into view. And God raised up at that time, at the same time, Josiah, most likely through the influence of a godly mother and godly men around him. And Josiah was raised with a desire to walk godly and pleasing to the Lord. You notice what it says in verse number 2. It says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left." You know what that means? He followed the Lord absolutely perfectly. He did not go to one side in liberalism or one side in extremism. He followed steadfastly. Nothing wavered in Josiah's walk with the Lord. He'd been raised that way. He became a king at a very young man. And now, 18 years into his reign, the book of the law is found. Listen, God is always in the business of preparing men and women to be greatly used of Him for His purposes. And even though I make a bit of a deal about the state of the church and where we're at, we must never despair. Why? Because God knows exactly what He is doing, and He's working to bring men and women into play who He will feed with the Word of God and charge them and equip them and use them greatly for His purposes. Don't despair. God raises up men and women to be used. What did Jesus say? He said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His field." Our response when we see what's going on in the church, and it is a sad thing, is to pray that God will raise up more men and women. God will raise up the next generation of young Spurgeons, young Whitfields, young students who will invest their time and effort into the Word of God, to know the Word of God, that they might live it out and be used of God greatly. Listen, the rediscovery of the Word of God does not merely come through just finding it. Rediscovery of the Word of God and its meaning and its power comes through the intensive study of it. I want to look at a couple of examples, some from Scripture and some from history. First of all, the example of Ezra. So stick your finger in 2 Kings 23 or 22 and turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. In Ezra chapter 7, beginning at verse number 6, we'll read down to verse number 10. The Bible says this, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first of day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him." Notice verse number 10. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." How did he become a skilled scribe? Because he had set his heart. The idea is he had determined in his heart that he would study and get into the Word of God and know the Word of God. If you put all the historical accounts together and track out the history of Ezra's movements, he's in Babylon for most of the captivity. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and 14 years he's in Jerusalem. And the end of that 14 years is a great call in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah gets all the people together in a place called the Square of the Watergate. And they fill this square and they say to Ezra the scribe, "Bring the book." And that's a great moment. History tells us, not biblical history, but extra-biblical history, tells us that Ezra was a part of a group of scribes that went to Babylon, and using the libraries in Babylon and all these fragments of scrolls and clay tablets, they took all of the Old Testament and he compiled it. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther most likely, they're all written by Ezra the scribe. This is a theory, but it's a very well-based, well-founded theory. And he gets all this book of the law together and he spends all that time investing and studying and reading. And a day comes and they say, "Ezra, bring the book." And Ezra comes into the square and all the people are gathered there. And the Bible tells us that he read the book of the law from early morning till midday, about 6 hours. Those of you who complain about 45-minute sermons, that's 6 hours, okay? He read the book, and the Bible says he gave the sense of it. He read it, and he explained it to them. But Ezra was a man who was used by God in reforming the people of God, because he gave himself to the study of the Word of God. He studied the law of the Lord. He not only studied it, but he practiced it. You notice what it says about him in verse 10 there? He set his heart to study and to practice. He wasn't just head knowledge, man. He was practical. He knew. He put it into effect himself. He lived out what the law had taught. He studied it. He read it, and he gave the sense of it. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Listen, God uses men like Ezra. He used men like Apollos. Go to the New Testament, the book of Acts, and what's it say about Apollos? He was a man mighty in the Scriptures. What did that mean? It meant he had given his life and his efforts and his energies to know the Word of God. And just at the right time, by God's sovereign providence, God raises him up and he puts him into work and into use, because he had committed himself to know the Word of God. Give you some example from the Reformers. Heather was looking at Desiring God, and she found this little story about a lady named Lay. Let me try it slower in English so you can understand me. It's a story about a lady named Lady Jane Grey. Okay, she was not a reformer as such, but she is known as one of the youngest Reformation martyrs. She was enthroned as Queen of England on July the 10th, 1553. She was removed from the throne of England on July the 19th, 1553. She lasted for 9 days on the throne. She's known as the 9 Days Queen. During the course of her life, as she's being groomed and raised to marry into royalty, they taught her Greek and Hebrew, the two ancient languages of the Bible. And through studying the Greek New Testament and coming into contact with a lady named Catherine Parr. She was one of Henry's wives. You never believe what God did. Through the study of the Word of God, coming into contact with another believer, this young lady came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She came to a Protestant Reformation understanding of the gospel. She knew that salvation was according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. They sent a Catholic priest to her because they had decided that she should be beheaded because of her testimony and her faith. They sent a Catholic priest and this young girl, she's 17 years of age. Amazing. They send this guy to talk to her, and at the end he's leaving, and he's so frustrated because she won't listen and he can't refute her arguments. And he looks and he says, well, I guess I'll never see you again. And her comment back to him was in the sense of, unless you come to know Jesus as your Savior, no, I will never see you again. In other words, she knew exactly where she was going. But it was through the study of the Word of God that the Lord opened her eyes and she could see. These are her words that she wrote inside the flyleaf of her little Greek New Testament before she was beheaded. This is written to her sister. She said this. This is the book, dear sister, of the law of the Lord. It is His testament and His last will, which He bequeathed unto us wretches, which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing of a mortal life, win an immortal life. Amazing. God was at work. Even this young woman, He brought her into contact with the Scriptures, and through studying the Scriptures, she came to know faith, she came to know God in such a powerful way that the priests and the religious officials of her day could not dissuade her or turn aside from it. And of course, there's the example of Martin Luther. Luther pursued studies first as a monk, and in 1509, Luther's great friend, a man named Johannes van Staupitz, admitted Luther to the study of the Bible, meaning he was allowed for the first time to study the actual Bible in his university studies. Up until then, it was study of philosophy. In 1512, 3 years later, he received a doctoral degree in theology, and then Luther discovered the book. To him, it was God's Word in sentences and verbs and nouns to be used by the Spirit of God to reveal God to the heart of man. Luther saw it as the external Word pointing us to God. What he meant by that was, it's out there. It can't be changed. It can't be subject to our feelings and emotions. This is the Word of God. This is truth. And he held on to it for all of his life. To him, it was the God's Word in sentences, verbs, and nouns to be used by the Spirit of God to awaken man to faith. For Luther, the study of the Word of God was so interwoven with his discovery of the true gospel of Christ that he could never treat it as anything less than absolutely crucial, life-giving, and history-shaping. For Luther, study of the Word of God was the gateway to the gospel and the Reformation. For Luther, the study of the Word of God mattered for everything. You know what I find so sad about us as Christians? You walk into my office back there and you look on the shelves. I got hundreds of books. If you actually pull some of that out, you'll find there's behind one book, there's another book. And there's a whole stack of books behind books. There's so much stuff. You go into Christian bookshops, there's so many books available. We have books for every discussion of every Christian topic you can imagine. But you know what we need? The Word of God. We need the Bible in our hands. For Luther, the Bible was everything. He didn't use it just as a catchphrase, a morning pick-me-up before he went and faced his day. His whole life was soaked and saturated with the Book of God, that he might know the mind of God, that he might know God himself. It was everything to him. It was everything for his life, for his marriage, for his children, for his church, for his family, for all of it, for the Reformation. Yes, we know that Luther's church in Wittenberg was a test case for everything that he was preaching and saying. So he had a vested interest in making sure that it was running according to God's word. But he committed his life to it. He committed his life to the word of God and faith in God. Well, Luther's great breakthrough of the gospel came in 1518. By the way, that's 1 year after he posted his 95 theses in the church door. I thought that was amazing. But you know what I found about it? In 1517, he posted his 95 theses with a nail in the door of the church. And God is already at work in his heart. He still hasn't worked out all the issues of salvation yet. He's still working through what righteousness, salvation by faith really means. But God is already opening his eyes. And listen, the work of God in the life of a human being is not a light switch. It doesn't always just go on. Sometimes it's a slow, gradual awakening. Yes, there is a moment when our faith is in God. Yes, there's that moment when we are born again. But our understanding, our realization of those things doesn't just happen like a snap switch. Sometimes it takes a period of time. And God is at work in Luther's life. So I want to just take a moment to give encouragement. If you're a mom or a dad, or if you have someone in your family, and you're watching that person in your family, and they are wrestling and struggling with the Word of God, they're struggling with faith in God, and they just seem to be working through it, but they don't seem to be getting anywhere, don't lose heart. If God is working, if God is wrestling with that person, keep praying. If you're that person, and you're wrestling with God and striving to know what God is saying, don't let go. Don't give up. Keep going. God will answer. God will open his mind to you. The Bible promises us that God will reward us if we diligently seek him. And Luther was diligently seeking for God. Luther said this. He said, I have been captivated. His great awakening came in 1518 while he was preaching through the Psalms, but he was actually working in his own study in the book of Romans, and he was stuck on Romans 1, 16 and 17. And this is what he said. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans, but up till then it was a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that he had stood in my way, for I hated that word, righteousness of God. He carries on, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, listen to this, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted at last. By the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live. It opened up to Luther. But did you get how it opened up? I beat importunately upon Paul. What's he saying? I opened the word of God and I just kept going at it. I kept, in a sense, beating on Paul. I wanted to know what the Bible meant. I was so striving to know what did he mean by those words. It was an ardent desire, his words. He was meditating day and night. The story tells that Luther used to roll around his cell in the middle of the night, groaning, oh, my sin, my sin, my sin. Bible, or not Bible, the history tells us also that after he came to faith in Christ, he would sit in his cell late into the night saying, the grace of God, the grace of God. He got it. But you know how he got it? He got it because he was intensely studying and reading and investing himself in the Word of God. He says, I was captivated with an extraordinary ardor. There was a drive and a determination in the heart of Luther to know the Word of God, not just that he might know God. Sorry, not that he might just know the Word of God, but that he might know God himself. For Luther, the Bible was never just an end in itself. And the great danger, folks, is that we can make the Bible study an end in itself, but the study of the Word of God is that we might know God. We might study and understand who God is. Listen, Hilkiah discovered the Word of the Lord, and he gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan read the book. You know, I read that section a dozen times and never picked up on that. He says, Shaphan read the book. Why didn't Hilkiah read it? Don't know. But Shaphan did. And Hilkiah just took the book, oh, here it is, and he gives it to Shaphan the scribe. He thinks, oh, maybe Shaphan the scribe would like a copy of the book of the law. And he gives it to him. And Shaphan takes it, and he opens up, and he reads it. And God is at work again, because as he reads, he sees the truth of the Word of God in that book, and he takes it to the king, and he gives it to the king, and he reads it out in front of the king. And what does the king do? He grabs his robe and he tears them apart, because there is an anguish in his soul as he hears the words of the living God. Shaphan read the book. God drew this scribe to open and read it. God compelled Shaphan to take it to the king. And God led Shaphan to read it before King Josiah. Ezra set his heart. He determined to know the Word of God. Joshua, way back in the Old Testament, Joshua, it says he didn't let the book of the law depart out of his mouth, but he meditated therein day and night that he might observe to do according to all the Word of God said. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, how blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know what he said? He said, how blessed. He didn't just say, blessed is. He actually asks a question. How blessed is the one who commits his whole life to studying the Word of God? In other words, he can't even quantify how great that blessing will be. Psalm 119, longest of the Psalms in the Old Testament Psalter. They use it for singing worship of God. I think it's amazing and very, very poignant that the longest Psalm in the Old Testament is all about the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, reading the Word of God, soaking the Word of God into our hearts. It's all about God's Word. So the fires of the Reformation were sparked and kindled into a flame by the discovery of the Word of God. But here's the point for us today. Listen, folks. That Reformation fire must not go out. Not in our lives. It mustn't. The call of God through Scripture to us is to study, to learn, to know this book, the Word of the living God, that we might know God. It's never about just knowing Scripture alone. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He said this. He said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to your teaching, or to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in all these things. You know what Paul's saying? Give attention to the Word of God. Give attention to the reading of it. Give attention. Just like Ezra, who set his heart to know it. Just like Timothy here has been told, give attention. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. What's involved? It's study. You say, Nelson, you're beating the same horse over and over. We've heard it. We get it. You know why I keep beating on this? Because the great tragedy, brothers and sisters in Christ, is we live in a day when the Word of God is being steadily pushed aside and put out of view and bringing in other things, other theology, other ideas, other methods, other means. Our churches are moving from places of worship to places of entertainment and amusement. And the Church of the Living God is suffering in our day because of it. But it's not suffering like Luther's day, where there's just a starvation and rank abandonment of God. It's a slow, lingering, strangling death that we are suffering. And there has to be a return to the Word of God. There has to be a return to men and women opening up their hearts and their minds on their knees with the Word of God open, pouring themselves into it. I've heard too often, we want shorter sermons, we want less preaching, we want more entertainment type stuff in church. We want shorter devotionals, 1 minute spiritual devotionals and stuff like this. I hear someone say, I want less preaching in the church. My heart grieves for that person. You know why? Because that desire does not come from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and feed it and cause us to grow. The Reformation was a great time because God powerfully moved to change and shift the direction of the church, to bring His people back, to see thousands come to faith in Christ, and thousands and millions beyond that since those days to this. Praise God for it. Praise God for men who are willing to go to the stake and suffer and bleed and die for the truth of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. If we don't make the study, the preaching, the teaching, the submission to the Word of God absolutely paramount, we will see the church slowly being strangled as it's lost grip on it. You say you're being extreme. You're over the top. No. I think I've told you the story before. A friend of mine is a missionary over in Africa. He works amongst the native African people. And he'd go out into the to preach. He told me he stood one day underneath this little canopy thing. It was 150 degrees or something obscene. I couldn't imagine. He stood there with his Bible, and for 2 3/4 hours he preached the Bible. Sitting in front of him were hundreds of black women. And most of them had walked across the desert for 6 to 8 hours to get to be where he was. And he stood there and he preached. He said, by the time I got finished, I said, Nelson, I was standing, kind of like me right now, standing in a pool of sweat. He said, I was absolutely drained. I was drenched. I was exhausted. I didn't have anything left to give. And finally, I just sat down. And a woman leaned over beside me and she said, excuse me. And he said, yes. He said, why did you stop? And he said, well, you know, 2 3/4 hours, you know, I mean, someone's got to stop. And she said, look, I walked for 6 hours in the heat to be here. I expect you to preach for at least 3 hours. You know, and we chuckle and all the rest of it. But you know, in reality, the problem is not with them. The problem, beloved, is our appetite. I'm just speaking, never mind my notes, speaking from my heart to yours. Our greatest problem in the world we live in the Western church in this day is we have lost a desire and an appetite to hear what God has to say to us through His Word. We want something easy. We want something light. We want something quick. And the problem is, brothers and sisters in Christ, just like taking a full-grown adult man and taking away his steak and his potatoes and his vegetables and all those, and his fruit, all those other good things, and just handing him little bits of chocolate candy, a little tiny bit at a time, pretty soon he looks more like me and less like Andrew, and he starts to get heavy and fat, and he's useless and lethargic, and he starts to die. Brothers and sisters, the Reformation started because God raised up men and women who had a passion for the Word of God, to study it, to know God, to practice it, to live it out. They were willing to stand up and take what came for their stand for the Word of God. And I'm calling all of us, I'm pleading with us all as a church. The Reformation in the 16th century may be over, but it needs to be refired again in our day. I'm pleading with you. As we celebrate this time of year and this great event in history, who of you, among of you will join with me in dedicating your life to the study of this? So that's easy for you, man. You're a pastor. You sit in an office and study all day. Well, you're right. It is easy for me. And it's also very hard for me, too, to sit in that office and study all day. But don't forget, for 30 years, I went to work as a carpenter with a Bible in one pocket and a tool belt around my waist. I'm no hero. Not at all. But I'm telling you that when God works in a man's heart and says, this is the Word of God, and takes it and begins to awaken him and fire him and fill him with that joy that's found in the Word of God, that's found in God alone, it's worth it. So I don't have time. You're right. You don't have time. You're absolutely right. You will never find time to pour into these things. It takes a sacrifice, a giving up. I was chatting with one of the other young people a couple of weeks ago about time and what we put a time into. I said, you know, I never have time to exercise. There's never enough time in my day to get down to the gym and do my exercise that I'm supposed to do. But I always find time for the things that are important to me. I always find time for the books. I always find time, I admit it, for things like YouTube and other stuff like that. It is a mind-wasting event. The reality is, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a sacrifice to put aside those other things, to pour ourselves into the Word of God. Paul didn't say, take it easy in knowing these things. He said, be diligent, study, give attention. Why? Because knowing the Word of God and putting the Word of God inside of our hearts, the Spirit of God then takes that Word of God and He begins to open our eyes and open our minds to see Christ, to see Him in all of His glory and all of His beauty. It opens up our minds to see, and it increases and enhances and strengthens our faith in God. He gave us the Word of God for a great reason, that we might know Him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a tragedy in our day. In their day, they had no access to it. I have 30 Bibles sitting on my shelf. How much time do I invest in those Bibles? We have them on our phones, our computers, our laptops. We have copies of the Bible. I think I have in my phone 5 or 6 versions and translations of the Bible on my phone. And yet, we've put so little time into it. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, we are slowly being strangled. And what we're doing is we're giving up the Word of God and bringing other things in instead and saying, this will do as an easy substitute. Someone asked me the other day about gospel preaching and why responses seem so mediocre. And I would argue one of the reasons why it is because we've lost sight of the gospel in the Word of God, and we're preaching cheap substitutes that give us an emotional response, an emotional reaction to it. Brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you, and this day we celebrate the Reformation. Let's look back to those great men of God. Not just to Luther, but back to Ezra, back to Josiah, back to Hilkiah, back to Shaphan, these men. And see what they did. See what God did through them. And be encouraged, be charged to open up the Word of God and spend time in it, to memorize it and meditate on it, that it might transform us from the inside out, that we might be changed more and more and more into the glory of God as the days go by. Does that make sense? Would you stand with me? We're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Colin to come and lead us in the benediction. Loving Father, we come before you again. And, oh God, we give you thanks for the men that you have raised up in the past and powerfully used. Father, we think about Wycliffe, who dedicated his life to preaching and teaching and translating the Bible that the common people might have a Bible in their own language. Father, men like Jan Hus burned at the stake for his preaching against the excesses of the Catholic Church. Father, men like William Tyndale also burned at the stake for translating the Bible from Greek into English and smuggling it into the homes of the people in England. Father, we rejoice over these men. Father, we realize immediately they were flawed men, all of them. And Father, we also, in some sense, are grateful that they were flawed. Because we know, O God, that you use flawed, weak, and failing men for your purposes. And Father, even though our strength at times fails, and our dedication sometimes slips, Father, we rejoice and we give thanks, O God, that the Word of God is absolutely perfect and complete. It's sufficient. It's inerrant. Father, we thank you that you who created all things spoke to your creation. You who in time past revealed yourself through the prophets in the last days spoke to us through your Son. Father, we give you thanks for the way in which you have preserved the Scriptures all through the history, from their writing right down to the copies we have in our hands. And Father, we don't worship the Bible, but we love our Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the fact that the Spirit of God spoke and moved men to write and record your thoughts, your will, your ways to us in the Word of God. Father, cry out to you today that you would raise up from this church young men and young women who have a heart to know you, who have a heart to willing to pay the price, to study the Word of God, to be on their faces before you, pleading with you in prayer. Father, I plead with you that you would raise up more men, more women, who will pay the price, who will put aside the trivial pursuits of youth and invest themselves in the Word of God. Oh God, we know not to despair. We know, oh God, that you are working out your plan in history. You are working out your will and your ways. And Father, as so many of us have been praying for so long, we pray again that there would be a revival in this land. Young men, old men, young women, old women, even youths and boys and girls would be powerfully turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ to seek his face in repentance and confession of sin. Father, to know what it is to be saved, to know, as Luther knew, the entrance into joy and paradise. But Father, also who invest in the Word of God. Father, we ask you these things. We know, O God, from the Scriptures that they are your will and things that you long to give us. Father, we plead with you for perseverance to keep on in prayer, to keep on in the Word of God, to keep investing in each other's lives, speaking Scripture and praying for each other as the days go by. Father, again, we come before you in consideration of the same-sex marriage law. And Father, we cry out to you. We pray, O God, that you would intervene in the workings of the government of this land, that that law would not come into effect. Father, not because of the rights issues that it addressed, but Father, because it disregards you and your word. Father, we know from Scripture that marriage is close to the heart of God. The very first institution that you gave us before even the fall was the institution of marriage. And Father, we cry out to you that you would do a miracle in a sense, Lord, and stop this law from coming into effect. Father, we ask you, we plead with you, O God, for revival in each of our hearts. Father, we don't want to just keep talking about it. Father, we pray also that you would give us an anguish in our hearts, in our souls, as men and women of God, that we would plead with you for these things. That we would lay a hold of the throne of God and not let go until we hear the answer. Father, give us persistence and perseverance. Father, I feel too in my heart a need to pray. Lord, for some in this church that are choosing divided walk. Father, I plead with you that you would draw all of us to walk like Josiah did in the ways of God, not turning aside to the right or left. Father, I plead with you that you would give us hearts that weep in humility and contrition before God, that you would turn to us as the Bible promises. Father, give us a trembling at your word. Give us a deep fear of the living God. Father, I pray, I plead with you on behalf of all of us in this room that there would be a great increase in the fear of God in our lives. Awe at your person, amazement at your works, and respect for your authority as a living God. Father, I cry out to you too, and I plead with you that there will be greater and greater manifestations of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. Father, that we would take the Word of God spoken by the Spirit of God and speak it into our own lives, into each other's lives. Father, we plead with you that you would keep working on us and through us to shape us and fit us and make us into a house of worship. Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture. And Father, we thank you for the promise that you will not allow your Word to go out void. Father, we cry out to you for help. Lord, we ask you all these things and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.